to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Most people do not observe Scripture. In fact, they don't observe very much at all. We tend to believe simply what we're told and never check up to see if it's true. I am always urging people who listen to me to check me out and see if what I say is true. You should never, never assume something is true because somebody said it. Unfortunately, when it comes to the story of the birth of Jesus, most people read Christmas cards and never read the Bible. And so they believe that three kings followed a star across the desert and arrived at an inn where Jesus was in a manger, and there were shepherds there who held lambs in their hands, and drummer boy was there, and everybody had a little worship around the manger. Of course, that's not in the Bible at all. You can search your Bible from end to end, and there's no such thing as three kings. And there's no such thing as following a star across a desert. All that comes from the myths and the legends of the days when the church was completely overwhelmed by apostasy, and then they put it in Christmas cards, and everybody believed it. So, now let's see what the Bible says. And having already introduced you to the idea, observe, observe, observe what is here and not what you thought was there. Chapter 2 of Matthew. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi. That's the sect of wise men, the Magi, from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them when the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written in the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi, and ascertained from them the time when the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house, and saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Then, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. You notice there that they did not go to any manger. They went to the house. And of course, there is a Greek word there that I wouldn't expect you to know, but the word for child there is different in the Greek from baby. It means a child of around 1 or 2 years old. And so it would appear that they had moved from the inn and moved into a house in Bethlehem where they had stayed during the days that we discussed last night. Those days when Mary had to be confined to the house, the days when they went up for the circumcision of Jesus, the day when they went up and presented him in the temple when Simeon met with them. During that whole period of time, they were living in a house in Bethlehem. Now, it would appear that those days were days of pondering. They had plenty of time to ponder, for Mary confined to the house for 6 weeks according to Jewish law, plenty of time to ponder and think, go back over what the angel had said to her, and weigh those words, that this one that is born shall sit on the throne of his father David and reign forever. Think on that. Think of all that Zechariah said in his prophetic words. Think on all that they'd heard from the shepherds of what the angel said. Think of what God had said to Joseph in a dream. All that had happened had been jammed into those months. And to think and ponder on the fact that that had been a virgin birth. I believe there's a great possibility that in those 6 weeks of pondering, they did begin to realize the enormity of what had happened and realize that all of this went to the covenant of David and realize that Micah had said that the king that should rule, the Messiah, the son of David, would live in Bethlehem. Because if you do some detective work in these early chapters of his life, I think it's obvious that they came to the conclusion that they had to live in Bethlehem. Because in Luke's account, it says, after they presented him in the temple, they went to Nazareth. Yet I find them, later than that, living in Bethlehem. Therefore, I have to come to the conclusion that they went to Nazareth to close up their house, to take their belongings back to Bethlehem, and there to set up their home in Bethlehem. There might be another consideration. Maybe I'm giving them too much credit. To go back and live in Bethlehem, to face all the gossip, everything that had been around the fact that Mary found herself pregnant before she was married to Joseph, that had to live with that. And now the child is born, they'll have to live with it even more. And that was a consideration, to move away from Nazareth, but specifically to Bethlehem, because that, said the prophet, is where this child, Messiah, shall be born and raised. And so it is, we find them in their own house, we find them in Bethlehem, and we find them with the child. Not only do I go to the Greek word, even if you don't know Greek, you still can assume that Jesus was between 1 and 2 years old. Because when Herod inquired of the Magi when the star appeared, and he's going to base on that who he's going to kill, he killed all the children 2 years and under. Which would suggest that the star had appeared 2 years previously when Jesus was born. And so we are dealing here, even on the surface data that we have, that here in a house in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary have a little boy child running around of about 1.5, 2 years old. That is where we find them. Now, the Magi. Now, they're not kings. If you observe the passage, it didn't mention a word about kings. Their title is Magi, which was a sect of wise men in the East. Three? Who knows where they got three from? I suppose you could say gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and because we don't think any more beyond that, we assume they all brought one present. Well, that's a very poor, shallow reasoning. They could have brought a ton of gold between them, and you know, just because they had three presents doesn't mean three persons. I don't know how many there were, and I don't really care how many. I think actually there were a lot more than three. This sect of wise men in the East would become very excited, as we're going to see in a moment, at whatever happened there in the East that caused them to come. Because of the nature of that sect, I would suggest there'd be a lot more than three of them that would turn up to worship this child. And so they come. At least 2 years after the shepherds came, they come not kings, not three, just wise men who came from the East. Who were they? Quite frankly, they're very shadowy and hard to pin down. We know that out on the river Euphrates, do you have a map of the Middle East in your mind? Here's the Mediterranean here, and there's the river Jordan there, and then way up here is the river Euphrates that comes all the way down to the Persian Gulf. Now, yeah, okay, well, you know what I'm trying to do here. Yeah, right. And so here is Jerusalem down here, according to my map. And here, over here, in the general area of the river Euphrates, on into the Persian area, what used to be Babylon, here is where we find this strange shadowy sect of persons that come under the name of the Magi. They were students of much wisdom. They were students of the sciences. They were philosophers who sought after wisdom of all kinds. They were astronomers and studied the sky very intently. They were also some of the greatest workers of medicine. And they dealt with herbs and all manners of medicinal cures. They were also deeply religious people. Now put all that together and throw in a bit of superstition too, and you get this sect of persons called the Magi. Over there on the river Euphrates, across the desert, and spreading out into Persia. Now what I want to know is how on earth they turn up in Judea to worship Jesus at the time they did. I want to know why. Well, first of all, they were very, very aware of the possibility of Messiah being born. In fact, all nations were very aware of that. You see, there are two bodies of prophecy in the Old Testament. The first body of prophecy is what we've been dipping into mostly in the last few hours together. That is the prophecies of Isaiah, prophecies of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah. They belonged exclusively to the Hebrew people. That is, Isaiah prophesied to the Hebrews in Jerusalem. Micah was prophesying to the villages around. Jeremiah was speaking to the people of Jerusalem. Ezekiel was with the captive Jews out there in Babylon, but it was Jewish prophecy. But there's another body of prophecy that was not spoken directly to Jews. It was spoken either to other nations, other kings, or if it wasn't spoken to them, it was spoken in the midst of them. And these are the prophecies that I would say are the Gentile prophecies. When they were first spoken, first written, the eyes that saw them, the ears that heard them, were Gentile people. And significantly, most of those prophecies were given on the river Euphrates. Now, let me give you a few examples. The first one is the weirdest and funniest of them all. You've heard of Balaam. Now, Balaam was an old witch. Did you know that? No, he's no prophet of God. Balaam was a wizard, a witch, spiritist if you like. And he lived on the river Euphrates. And in fact, the town where he came from, the very name of it is suggestive that it was a witch's school. It seems that Balaam was almost a teacher of witchcraft and spiritism by the name of the town where he came from. And he was a witch that claimed to have the ear of every god around. And of course, every town had its god, every nation had its god. And Balaam said, I know them all. And so if you want to deal with this god, I'll be the medium, the intermediary between. And if you want to curse on that nation, I'll talk to that god. So he takes his hand off the people and I'll bring this god in to have a curse. He was a sort of insurance man that deals with all kinds of business, you know. He had an in with all the gods. But Balaam admitted that the God of the Hebrews, called Yahweh, was greater than all the gods. Now, the king of Moab had a problem. Moab. And he had a problem with Israel. He said, they're so vast, there's so many of them. And he said, I know, given a chance, they're going to lick me up, just like a cow eats grass. So they're going to swallow me up, and I'm scared. But he said, I want to put a curse on Israel so that their God, Yahweh, will depart from them just long enough that they can be destroyed. So he calls for Balaam. And he says, you know, money's yours, anything you ask for is yours, but come down here and put a curse on Israel. Now Balaam thinks about it for two reasons. Number one, the money, because there was plenty of it being offered. But number two, if he could make a deal with Yahweh, I mean, if he could actually put a curse on Yahweh's people, then he's number one wizard in the world. I mean, he can play with the gods of Moab and the gods of Midian and the gods of Ammon. I mean, they're petty gods, and he's got an in with all the demons behind them. But Yahweh, if he could actually convince Yahweh to take his hand off his people, I mean, Yahweh, the one who did the miracles in Egypt, the one who parted the Red Sea, I mean, no other gods like that. That's the big, dare I? That's the whole scene behind it. And you know the story of how Balaam finally came and how his donkey had more sense than he did. Right? You remember? The talking donkey. Anyway, he comes. And it's neat, the preparations they make. And he comes up on the mountain and the king says, now there they are down in the valley. See those, all the tents of Israel. Now, I want you to give a nice good curse on them. And so he said, well, when the Spirit comes upon me, that's what I'll say. And so he goes up and he opens his mouth to give a curse. And instead, out comes a blessing upon Israel. And he says, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't plan on that. The king of Moab said, what am I paying you for? He said, now come on this mountain. Look at them from another angle. Maybe you'll get more curses from that angle. And so he goes up on the mountain, opens his mouth to curse them, and out comes blessing. And no one's coming over me here. This is tough. And that's the story. He could not curse Israel. And he comes out finally with those words that have become tremendous words. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He is saying when Yahweh said he would bless these people, he said, God, he's never going to go back on his word. And he said, I can't change his mind. But then he said, the spirit of Yahweh came upon him. And he began to prophesy concerning Israel, things that the king of Moab did not want to hear at all. He said, in fact, that here these people, Israel, shall become a vast people. And he said these words, and a star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Out of Jacob shall come one having dominion. And he says, I'm sorry, but that's what God told me to say. He said, I can't explain it. But he said, there is going to arise out of that people a star. A star, of course, in that part of the world was almost synonymous for a great person. He said, the greatest of persons shall arise out of Jacob. And he said, a scepter, the rule, that which a king holds in his hand to say that he has authority, shall arise out of that place. There is coming out of those people a ruler, one with absolute authority. And he said, he shall rule over the world. Now that, I think, do you see what I mean? It was among Gentiles. I mean, it was a wizard who was brought under the forceful control of God. He couldn't say what he wanted to say. It was given to the kings of the Gentiles surrounding Israel. And I'm not even sure how we got hold of that story. The whole thing was written down in Gentile domain. And somehow Moses got hold of a copy of everything that Balaam said, and it became part of our scriptures. But that was a Gentile prophecy, and it was delivered by a wizard who lived on the river Euphrates. And so, there's number one. You've got a prophecy then. Believe me, it was obviously recorded, and it was obviously kept. So somewhere on the river Euphrates, maybe even in a school that was dedicated to witchcraft, there was kept the prophecy of Balaam, as well as somehow getting into our Bible. It was a prophecy that was right there on the Euphrates, available for anyone who wanted to see it. Then you've got when they went into captivity. You remember Nebuchadnezzar came down to Babylon, and he had three cartings away. And the first people he took away in the reign of King Jehoiakim, he took the nobles and the most brilliant of persons, and he took them away to Babylon. And they were captives, but not in the sense that they were in a prisoner of war camp. They were put into the Babylonian university. And there they were trained in all the wisdom of Babylon. And do you remember what Daniel, for he was one of those wise men that was taken away, when they graduated from the university, they didn't get a Bachelor of Science or a PhD. Their term was the wise men of Babylon. Wise men. That was their official title. And as wise men, they are now in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. They're not talking to the Jews. The Jews are off somewhere else at the river Kibar. These wise men, Daniel and three other Hebrew boys, are right there in the palace before Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember the first introduction that Nebuchadnezzar had to this God of the Hebrews? Was when he had the dream he couldn't remember. So what did he brings all the wise men in? Wise men, capital W, capital M, and wise men, and they come in, and they said, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, don't be stupid. What do I pay you for? You tell me the dream I had. And he says, that's impossible. So he said, off with their head. I'm sick and tired of you. He said, I'm going to behead all the alumni of the university, and we start all over again with real wise men. And so he comes to the knocking on the door of Daniel and said, by the way, you've got to be executed because you're one of the alumni. You've got to go. So Daniel says, give me a chance. Let me talk to the king. He says, there is a God in heaven who understands what you dreamt last night. And so when they go to bed that night, being given 24 hours before execution, God gives Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had last night and the interpretation. And he comes before the king and he says, you dreamed last night of a great statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver and a belly of brass and legs of iron and feet mixed with clay. Nebuchadnezzar's eyes sparkle. He said, that's it, that's it. Now, he says, you, O Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, the greatest of all kingdoms, Babylon, wonder of the world, the beginning of nations. He says, however, Babylon shall fall one day, and your place will be taken by an inferior nation, a chest of silver. And then he said, so on, each will give way to the next, until in the days of the kings of the legs of iron, there shall come a stone made without hands. The silver followed the gold. It was part of the same. The brass followed the silver, joined to it, part of the same. The iron followed the brass, part of the same. But he said, this will come, not part of the same. This won't just follow on the iron. He said, a little tiny stone cut without hands shall come hurtling toward the kings of the legs of iron, and shall smash it in pieces, and the whole thing shall collapse, and the wind will blow it away like chaff in the day of harvest. And the little tiny stone will grow and grow until it fills the whole earth. What does it mean? It means simply that after Babylon, there came a lesser, the Medes and the Persians. And after the Medes and the Persians came the Greeks. And after the Greeks came the Roman Empire, cruel as iron. And in the days of the Roman Empire, said Daniel, the God of heaven shall set up his kingdom, smash it, and gradually fill the earth. Nebuchadnezzar liked it. He didn't care about the legs of iron. He was the head of gold. Who cares about the rest? But he never forgot it. Never forgot it. Now that was a prophecy that was spoken directly to the world's greatest dictator up to that point. It was stored away in the archives of Babylon. It was a prophecy to Gentiles, and it was about Gentiles. The Gentile nation of Babylon, Gentile nation of Persia, Gentile nation of Rome. And in the days of the Roman Empire, says Daniel, that monarchy that is iron, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. Put that on hold. Daniel had other visions. Weird ones, I won't go into them, of weird monsters with wings and lots of legs and things. But it said the same thing. They shall follow these nations one after another until he came to the monster of monsters, worse than anything science fiction. That was the cruelty of Rome. And he says, then I kept on beholding. And he said, I saw thrones and the Ancient of Days. And he said, one like unto the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days, and unto him was given a kingdom that all peoples and tongues should serve him, a king of kings. And it was in the days of that monster that was to be the Roman Empire. That was in Babylon. It was not given to the Jews. In fact, some of the book of Daniel is written in the language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Do you see what's happening? Right there in the midst of the heathen world, prophecies are being given. Where was Babylon? On the river Euphrates. Who gave those prophecies? One of the wise men of Babylon. He also gave that other cryptic prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that I won't even begin to go into, except to say that he outlined history from where he stood right up to when Messiah would come. And he described how Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And he described how in the midst of the week of the Messiah's ministry, he would be cut off and sacrifice would cease, but everlasting righteousness would be brought in. It was all there in Daniel, written on the river Euphrates, deposited there on the Euphrates, and copies given to the Hebrew people. And then there's that neat one. That was actually given to the Hebrews, but it filtered through to the Euphrates. That was by Isaiah. We've got a spare moment. Read Isaiah 44 and 45. Now, Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before the Jews were taken captive to Babylon. He prophesied that a man called Cyrus, I mean named him Cyrus, would come and send the Jews back to have their temple rebuilt. There in the country of Persia, little boy was born, and mom and dad called him Cyrus, They didn't know that hundreds of years before, Isaiah had said they'd do that. And when he grows, he has a passion in his heart to conquer the world, and he does it. And he's the one that walks into Babylon at King Belshazzar's feast and slays the king of Babylon. And Babylon falls to the chest of silver. Cyrus is king of kings and lord of lords of the whole earth. Who was the next in command to Belshazzar? Daniel. And I have a sneaking feeling that Daniel went to Cyrus and says, "You know, Cyrus, your name is in our sacred book. Would you like to read what our God said about you? Our God said you'd do this, and our God said he's with you, and our God said you've got to send us back to our land." I'm convinced Daniel did that because Cyrus wrote a proclamation. And he says, "The God of heaven has told me, commanded me, to send the Hebrews back to their own land." And so it was. Now that, you see, was right in the court of Persia. Right in the court of Persia, the Persian king said, "My name is in the Hebrew sacred books." Believe me, that would have gotten into the archives. That doesn't go unnoticed. But of course, even before that, you've got miracles that happen, strange things. Oh, we read them, Sunday school stories, you know. But get them in their context. They make your hair stand on end. But here, Nebuchadnezzar, who thought of himself the king of all kings, dictator of dictators. And here come three teenagers from the land of the Hebrews. And they go through his university, see. And he says, "Now you've got to bow down and worship the image that speaks of me." And they don't. Everybody bows down, and three of them stand like statues of stone. He's enraged, throws them into the furnace of fire. And then he sees four people in the fire. And they come out, and the only thing that burned was the ropes that held them. Even the men that threw them into the fire got killed because the heat was so great. And he puts out a proclamation that the God of these men, the God of the Hebrews, is so powerful, it should be so respected, that anybody who speaks disrespectfully of him has had it. Now that went into the archives. If I had time, I could prove to you that that chapter in the book of Daniel was written by an official of the court of Babylon. Daniel didn't write it. He took it out the official records and put it in the book. The whole thing is Babylonian. See, it's there, right among the Babylonians, right in the middle of the Gentiles, right on the river Euphrates. They heard about this God. Then there was the proclamation from King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Chapter 4 of Daniel. Do you remember when he says, "I have come to humble myself before the Most High God. He is the God of all gods, and nobody speaks to him. You humble yourself before him and let him be God." And he made that proclamation and sent it throughout the whole Babylonian Empire and said, "I worship the God of the Hebrews." Now that was an official document of Babylon. I think you get the picture. There was plenty of prophecy hanging around on the river Euphrates. It had been given by the wise men of Babylon, and now the successors of those wise men, called the Magi, who picked up when Babylon fell, they came heir to all the prophecies that had been made. They were students of prophecy. This would be like solid gold to them. They'd got prophecy here. But then what about all those Jews that were dispersed when they were taken captive and dumped all over the Babylonian Empire, all over the Assyrian Empire? Well, they couldn't have a temple, so they began meeting by the water. And then later on, when there were enough of them, they built little houses and they called them synagogues. And they had one thing, the scroll of their law, their prophets, and they read it to each other every Sabbath day. And the pagans were fascinated by these weird people. They worshipped an invisible God. They didn't have any idols. Weird, weird. I mean, how can you worship a God you can't see? And they would stand and watch these Jews and say, "They're weird, crazy." And then they only have one God. I mean, any decent household has at least three or four gods. They only have one. And they say that wherever they are, their God travels with them. How ridiculous. Everybody knows gods are located in one city here and one city there. I mean, these were a question mark, a puzzle. And those that sought after truth found themselves gravitating toward these synagogues and the Jews. And they listened. Listened to what they had to say. That there was coming a Messiah, a deliverer one day. By the time Jesus was born, historians tell us that throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, everyone was waiting for a king to be born in Judea who would rule the world. And they'd learned it from the Jews who had dispersed all over the place. They'd learned it by listening in at the synagogue door, talking to the Jews about their hopes. Everybody, the whole of the world of that day was pulsating with the hope that a deliverer was coming. It's as if the world, the Gentile world, had become weary and sick in its sin, and in its own confused, mixed-up way, was waiting for Messiah to come. Now, put yourself in the head of the Magi. Put yourself there. In the days of the Roman Empire, they weren't fools. Anybody can read that vision of Daniel and trace the empires. They came so easily. 1, 2, 3. In the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. In the days of the Roman Empire, the king shall come. They said, we're in the days of the Roman Empire. I mean, this is it. They could read Daniel's mystical prophecies and say this is about the time when he said it would happen. They're not stupid. They waited for the star who would come out of Jacob. They waited for the scepter that would rule the world, the king. And as they waited, something happened. Now, I don't know what it was that happened, quite frankly. A star appeared in the east. Now, let me say right now what I think. You see, you can read, if you read astronomy, we can prove with exactness that the planets came together in a certain configuration almost around the year that Jesus was born. I mean, you don't have to be a mystic to know that. Just be an astronomer. You can go back in time, and there was a coming together of planets when Jesus was born that was a little different. But different though it was, spectacular though it would be to see, it was natural. It was not out of the ordinary if you're an astronomer. We also know that there was a very bright comet that streaked across the sky in the years around the birth of Jesus. We know that. And again, so it's natural. If you're an astronomer, it's no big deal. These magi were astronomers. And so I do not subscribe to the view that those coming together of the planets, though it caused a bright star in the sky, that was not what made the Magi so excited. They were astronomers. That was no big deal. Just something to be recorded, something to be understood, but it was all within the realm of the natural. When you see the coming together of planets, if you're an astronomer, you don't pack your bags and go across the Atlantic finding a king. It was something in the order of the supernatural that took those men across the desert. I suggest that it was the glory of God in the sky. Something like the cloud that led the Israelites through the desert. Some expression of God's glory, and it was in the sky because that's where these astronomers would understand things. God will come to Gentile people and speak to them at the level of their ignorance. Right? See, God isn't bound to all our little compartments. You say, it's got to be this way. Rubbish. Just because you said it, God's going to do it a different way. So how's he going to get through to a bunch of wise men who are sincere in their heart, but they're astronomers? He'll put something in the sky. Something that has nothing to do with the planets, because they can explain all of that. This is a coming of the glory of God in such a fashion that it was God speaking to them that the king that you've read about in the prophecies has been born. I have a sneaking feeling that God did that once before. Do you remember Abraham? You know that Abraham worshipped idols, don't you? You know that he wasn't born a Christian. Abraham worshipped, interestingly, worshipped the moon. In Ur of the Chaldees, he worshipped two idols, Nana and Ningal. The moon, the male and female god of the moon. And he worshipped the stars. Abraham was a number one astronomer in terms of religion. And in Acts chapter 7, it says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. I've often wondered how. We don't know how Abraham turned to God, except he worshipped the glory of the night sky. And Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Maybe the same thing. Maybe he saw God in a glory in the sky. I don't know. But it wasn't a star that they saw. It was something astronomical, but it was something totally supernatural and something that communicated to them absolutely that the king had been born. Now, I said they didn't follow the star. Did you observe that passage as we read it? They speak about the star that had appeared in the east. It's always past tense that they speak of. It was 2 years ago. If it was a star that led them across the desert, why on earth did they go to the palace of Herod? Because the star would never have led them there. If a star led them across the desert, why did they get so excited when they came out from the palace of Herod and it says they saw the star that they had seen in the east? They hadn't seen that for 2 years. Now suddenly they see it in the sky again. It says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Look here, if they left the star outside when they went in and come out again, you don't get all excited. Still here. No. They saw something they hadn't seen for a long time. The star. And finally, it couldn't have been a star, because it says it stood over the house where the young... Come on. Could any of those stars in the sky stand over your house? So specifically that it's not house number 42, not house number 46, it's this one. No. That star was the glory of God that could hover over one specific house as opposed to any other and say, that's the house. Okay? So they followed the glory of God in the sky. The glory of God in the sky that they left behind, but had left a message in their heart. And they knew the king would be born in Judea. All the prophecies told them that. So once the star in the sky told them that he'd been born, they followed what the scripture said, and they go to Judea. So in that sense, they followed a star, but it was what the star had said, not a star they saw. So without the sign that the shepherds had, remember the angel said to the shepherds, I give you a sign. That is, the babe shall be wrapped in cloths in a feeding trough. You had to be told that or you'd never go there. They didn't have that. So when you turn up in Judea, what is the natural thing to do? Go to see the King Herod. King Herod. He was a puppet king. Really, his name, King of the Jews, was a joke, because the land was completely occupied by the Romans. But Augustus Caesar used Herod as a puppet king. It served his purpose to have the king there. Herod was an Edomite. From the very beginning, Edom hated Israel. And so here is Herod, an Edomite who was sort of halfway turned to Hebrew religion, sort of. Today, he would be General Gaddafi, right? Mad, insane dictator who's also got a real head for politics. That was Herod. To him, anybody who might take his throne had to be murdered, of course. Anybody. And so when he became king of the Jews, the first act of his reign was to kill the whole ruling body of Israel. All 70 men were wiped out because I've come to the throne. No one else can have any power. I'll appoint my rulers. During the time when we're talking about now, he had just executed his favorite princess because he thought she just might get the throne one day. He also just murdered his two favorite sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, because they were beginning to get popular. And if they got popular, who knows what might happen? So favorite sons or no, off with their heads. He was a mad murderer. Caesar Augustus said something that went down in history, and I won't tell it to you exactly as he said it, because there's a pun on the words in the Greek, but basically he said, I would rather be Herod's pig than one of his sons. I'd stand more chance of being alive. He said, anyone that could possibly take his throne, he killed them off. Now, to this palace come the Magi. That would have caused a stir in Jerusalem, believe me. When you see these men from the east, their camels swaying through the streets of Jerusalem, searching, asking, where is the palace of Herod? That would cause a stir. And seeing as I think we're convinced there were not three of them, there might just have been some parade as they come from the desert, Bedouins from the east, searching for King Herod. And then, all so simple, so naive, as they're presented to Herod, and they say, where is he born? King of the Jews. You don't say that to Herod. I can almost see Herod's knuckles go white on his throne. King of the Jews? That's me. You say there's been someone born king of the Jews? Already there's murder, madness in his heart. But he's got enough political sense to keep his mouth shut. He says, I'll go and consult my wise men. And he calls the chief priests, the scribes, the rabbis. He says, you Jews. He said, I know somewhere in your scripture you talk about Messiah. Where's he going to be born? All he says, plain and simple, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Out of you shall come the ruler. So he goes back. He's contained himself. He says, you go. It's in Bethlehem. He says, we've been waiting for this. He says, find the child. Report back to me that I might go and worship him. I would come with you, but I want it to be a personal act of worship. Go and find the child. And so they come out of the palace, and there they see the glory of God in the sky again. That's why they rejoice with exceeding joy. They know their journey's almost at an end. And the great parade takes off from Herod's palace. I believe they had quite a following behind them. This hadn't happened in Jerusalem for anybody's memory, that such a parade should come. And already, I mean, these men are talking. They've got nothing to hide. They told the people, we've come to find the King of the Jews. When Jerusalem heard that, the Bible says they were greatly troubled. Of course they were. They knew what Herod would do. They knew that the whole of Jerusalem might be killed before nightfall. They were troubled. And some follow after the wise men. And I guarantee that some of Herod's spies followed after too. And there they see the glory of God as it comes to the one house in all of Bethlehem. And they go in. And there they see the child, little child of nearly 2 years old. And they kneel and worship him. These are the first Gentiles to worship Messiah. This is the beginning of the prophecy we touched on last night, that he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles, that you shall be a light to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's begun to happen. And they give him adoration. The word used there in the Greek is not worship for God. It's an adoration of a great monarch. They are kneeling before the little baby, stating, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you shall be king of all the earth. They didn't realize who he was, nor did they realize the character of the reign that would ensue, but they see him as the great king, and they give him reverence as a king, and they present their gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. They are the kind of gifts of great value that one would give to royalty. And so they give him royal gifts and reverence him as a royal person. They are the first ones to worship him who are not peasants. Up until now, there have been illiterate peasants who have worshipped him. Now, you have wise men of great stature who bring to him gifts fit for a king. And then they had the dream that night to get out of here in a hurry. Don't go back to Herod. Return to your own land now. And in simple obedience, they go. And while they are going in one direction, Joseph receives another dream. Say, get up, get out of here now. And Joseph takes the child and Mary, and they go into Egypt. Herod, enraged now that the wise men didn't return. Enraged because he doesn't know where the child is except somewhere in Bethlehem. And he orders the massacre of every child in Bethlehem that's 2 years old or under. And he could do that with a flick of his finger, not even concern. There's someone in Bethlehem that's going to take my throne. He could eat a grape and spit out the pit while he's saying, massacre the children. How many were massacred? Not very many. Don't overstate it. Bethlehem was a crossroads in the wilderness. I would estimate no more than 15 or 20 children would have been killed. It's not mentioned in secular history. It's overshadowed by all the other massacres and murders of Herod. It's not even worth mentioning. Therefore, there couldn't have been too many children that were massacred. Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31:15. It's interesting, but I can't spend time dealing with it. He goes back to the days when the weeping of the people as Israel is being carried away captive to Babylon. And he says, the mothers cannot be comforted. They weep over their departed children. But Jeremiah, if you go back to Jeremiah, he says, while you're weeping, have hope. For the very fact they're being carried away means we're that much closer to Messiah's kingdom. And so Matthew picks it up and he says, weeping mothers of Bethlehem, you are the same as those mothers in Jerusalem. Even as you weep, understand, you wouldn't be weeping if Messiah hadn't come. So the fact your children died, tragedy though it is, celebrate, Messiah has come. Do you see what he's saying? Your tears are only there because Messiah has come. So therefore, zero in on the higher thing. Zero in, Messiah has come. Very, very shortly after that, I mean, I'd hesitate to say months, just very shortly after that, Herod died a horrible death. And just as a sort of grand finale of leaving this world, just before he died, he imprisoned 1,000 Jews in Jericho and said at the moment of his death, all 1,000 of them should be executed because he wanted somebody to be crying when he died. And he said, knowing me, no one's going to cry when I die, so I'll make sure they cry when I die. Fortunately, Salome, who was given the position to execute them when he died, she released them. But that was the man he was. His worst son came to the throne, Archelaus. His worst son. When he ascended the throne, his first act was to execute 3,000 Jews in the Passover at Jerusalem, just to let them know I've arrived. Down in Egypt, in a dream, God said to Joseph, you can go home now. Herod is dead. But as he comes into Judea, he turns his donkey toward Bethlehem because that's where their home was now. And God says, no. It's not safe to have the little child in the shadow of the king like this. So go on into Galilee. And so rather reluctantly, they pull up their roots from Bethlehem and go back to Nazareth. And there, Jesus was raised. When I read this story, I get excited in so many areas that I don't know which one to zero in on and say I'm most excited about. All I know is, you see, that I'm a Gentile. That's the exciting part. I'm a Gentile. Therefore, I belong to the nations. I am one who come with the Magi. The Gentiles who come and bow before Jesus and know that he is king. And know that he's king in a way that the Magi never knew that he was king. See, the star has arisen in Jacob. And Revelation says of Jesus, he is the bright and morning star. His is the scepter, his is the rule. Jesus is the stone. That's the thrill of it, looking back at it. Gentile nations, a stone cut without hands. That is something that doesn't belong to the human order. Stone cut without hands. What did it do in the days of the Roman Empire? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and his Christ. He rises again from the dead and says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Herod tried to stop him. Shall a mouse try to stop a herd of elephants? Shall a Herod try to stop the purposes of God? Just to read that story of dream here, dream there. I mean, the strategy of God. How he got the child out of the way, he got the wise men out of the way. I mean, God's moving like a chessboard here. God's fantastic. His purposes shall come to pass. And the Herods shall rise and the Herods shall fall. When we looked at the genealogy of Jesus, we said we did never know how he got to be born. When he was born, you'd wonder how he could keep living. But the purposes of God can never fail. And as Jesus enters into death, in the death of Jesus, death died. Death cannot stop God's purposes. And so God raised him from the dead. And Ephesians 1 tells me of that resurrection from the dead. It says God raised him far above all principality and power. Every power of darkness, every demonic. In fact, the Greek word there is a sound word. That is, it's not so much what it says, it's what it sounds like. It would mean God exalted him or raised him far above all principalities and powers. The idea is of every demonic power reaching out to grab him, and they can't. For he is beyond their reach, far above all principalities and powers. And at that time, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. But at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A star has risen in Jacob, a scepter in Israel. King of kings indeed, Lord of lords. The Magi were right. He's the stone. No other kingdom. His shall fill the whole earth. To the ends of the earth, a light to lighten the Gentiles. A sunrise and a new day dawning. That's the story of these verses. You know, if you followed along all these Old Testament prophecies, you know, if we had about a year to spend together, the book of Revelation would become so simple to you. Book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, not because it was the last written, but because you can't understand it and you've mastered the other 65. Listen to how John in vision saw the King, and saw not a few magi, but saw all nations of the world gathered to the King. He said, I think you'll understand some of this without a comment after these hours together. He said, stop weeping, behold the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome. And I saw a lamb as if it had been slain, and he came to the throne, and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. For thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them I heard saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept on saying, amen, amen, amen. He was crowned King of the universe, and all nations and all tongues and all tribes and all peoples, the magi of the world, the wisest of men that seek after him, they say, you have redeemed us with your blood. You have made us kings and priests. That's what it's all about. I said when I started that the birth of Jesus doesn't exist in a vacuum. It just doesn't happen. It's been the thought and the cry of the ages. It's been the purpose of God since creation. God himself steps into our humanity and then moves on to accomplish his work in his finished work on cross and burial and resurrection and ascension. And in that ascension becomes the true and only King. And he sends the Holy Spirit on earth to let us know that he's been crowned. In ancient days in England, it could take up to a year to let everyone know that the King had been crowned in Westminster. And so they had a system. Just outside of London, there's a high hill. And they would put all the wood on the high hill. And there'd be another high hill some miles away. And so on, high hill upon high hill. Until the whole of England was a network of big bonfires on the high hill. And as the King was crowned in Westminster, a runner would go to that hill and shout to the man at the top, God save the King! He's crowned. And immediately the man would throw his torch into the mass of wood. The lot would go up, and the man on the other hill would see the flame and shout, God save the King, and throw his torch. Until the whole of England was a network of flames and people screaming and shouting, God save the King. Yet not one of them had seen the King crowned. Jesus ascended, the Lamb as it had been slain, but resurrected, coming to the throne. And he was crowned the true King of this planet. How do we know? Because the fire of the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. And the fire of God said, God save the King. And all through the ages, generation upon generation, the fire of the Holy Spirit has announced, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. I wasn't there when he was crowned. I didn't see him crowned. It happened in the invisible. But I know he is crowned and I know he's King, for the Holy Spirit on earth today confirms that Jesus is Lord. And wherever the name Jesus is Lord is mentioned and the Holy Spirit is allowed to prove it, there the kingdom of God is. There the kingdom of God brings us into the peace and the righteousness and the joy. And there the sick are healed and their demonic powers fall back. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. And we join with the Magi We've seen the glory of God. We fall at his feet and confess him as Lord. And we live in his kingdom. We wait for the resurrection. And we know that consummation of the kingdom, and that kingdom shall never end. For he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
This is Malcolm Smith's ministry is dedicated to guiding believers into the reality of experiencing daily fellowship with the Father. This has been another message by Malcolm Smith.